This is the second study on the topic of the head covering in our overall series on the local church. Last time we had started by looking at this very important passage, 1 Corinthians 11, and also had thought about the value and importance of New Testament teaching concerning the local church and the low estimate that people have of, or the confusion about what the New Testament teaches concerning the local church. I'd like us to reread that passage, 1 Corinthians, because it is so important as we continue to look this morning at the details of the passage, getting at it through a number of questions. And we had asked, first question, what's the authority for the teaching here? And it is found in the reference to Paul's apostolic teaching. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through verse 16. Helps us to get it in mind and let Scripture soak into our minds and hearts. Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And by the way, we had referred last time to 1 Corinthians 4, which tells us that Paul's teaching was uniform. Teaching and practice matched, and it was there were uniform throughout the Mediterranean world, all the churches that he taught in. So follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, that is, the things handed down as prescriptive, things that are taught for people to do, just as I pass them on to you. And notice again, it's teachings that he passed on, implying that the teachings are part of an invisible or written, partly written, repository of information that he saw as coming from the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Seems rather repetitive here, the head of, the head of, the head of, but we will see it's very, very important. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. And again, being shaved was a sign of an immoral woman who was forced to shave her head for that she might be recognized for her lifestyle. Verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So notice there are two sets of references to original creation and to the basic relationships between God and human beings and men and women. The first being the authority structure in the universe, and then secondly, the order of creation. Verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So our second question to get at this passage is, what is the place of headship in this passage? In verse 3, then, Paul begins his teaching with a striking and far-reaching statement about three things. Number one, the Trinity. Number two, the intersection of God with human beings, a connection in a particular way. And third, the basic relation between men and women within God's universe. The divinely ordained authority structure that begins at the incarnation is from top to bottom, God, Christ, man, and woman. This is expressed in terms of headship. God is the headship. He uses the ordinary Greek word for a physical head, kephale. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. The situation in the first two levels between God, who must be the Father here, and the Son must have come about through the voluntary submission of the incarnate second person of the Trinity to the Father. And of course, we have many references in the Gospels to Jesus' subjection to the Father. I do the will of the Father, expressed in many ways. The purpose is to accomplish salvation for sinners. So there was a purpose to the joining of the second person of the Trinity to humanity as part of this authority, in establishing this authority structure. There was a purpose, and that was to provide salvation for sinners. All the persons of the Trinity are equal in power, glory, and all other attributes. As the second person of the Trinity entered space and time at Bethlehem, in the state of being joined to humanity, he acted to completely fulfill the will of the Father. That was the incarnate Son's subjection to the Father as his head. Similarly, the man, in this text, the male, using the word andros, which can also mean husband, but we'll talk about that later. The man, the male, is to put himself in subjection to the incarnate Son. So here's the third level: Father, incarnate Son, and male. And the woman, or the word is gune, which can mean female or wife, is to put herself in subjection to the male. There's the fourth level given from top to bottom. And listed in my notes here, from top to bottom, Father, Son, Father, Christ, male, woman, so that's, and there is a subjection in that order, so it's listed from top to bottom, but there is a subjection starting at the bottom to the third level, to the second level, to the first. Conversely, the Father has authority over the Son has authority over the man, and the man has authority over the woman. So we can look at this structure in two different directions. From top to bottom, the authority runs from Father to Christ to this male to the woman, and from bottom to the top, it runs from subjection, headship from top to bottom, subjection from bottom to top. And so, woman, male, Christ, Father. In this four-part structure, the relation between each part is the same in principle authority, and subjection. But it's not subservience. Some would object, some evangelical feminists would object to talking about this authority structure in the way that we have, in thinking that the idea is that the wife, that the woman is subservient to the man. That's not a good word to use. This is a very important verse in the discussion about the role of men and women in the body of Christ, in addition to being part of Paul's presentation of his teaching about the head covering. The Son subjects himself to the Father freely to accomplish something. From the standpoint of the intrinsic nature of the Trinity, he was under no obligation to do so. Nothing forced the second person of the Son, of the Trinity to become subject to the Father at the incarnation. Now, I think that's an accurate description of the relations among the persons of the Trinity, but of course we don't know about the inner workings of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity was joined to humanity for the elect, for the blessings of the elect. This subjection does not imply at all any kind of inferiority. It is done to meet a goal within space and time, and then on into eternity. Remember that the incarnation doesn't stop with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation continues forever, forever, deity and humanity joined together, so that this four-part structure, at least for the first two parts, the Father and the Son, incarnate Son, deity and humanity in subjection to the Father, that continues for eternity. This subjection does not imply inferiority. It's done to meet a goal within space and time and then on into eternity. In parallel to this, the subjection of the woman to the man does not imply inferiority. God established it to meet certain goals within space and time. All of this helps us to define headship as found here in verse 3. I'll define the headship as this way. It's God-given authority regarding the acts of someone at the next lower level. The other side of the coin, to look at it the other way, from the other direction, is submission that is expected coming from the lower level to the higher level. So you can look at this four-part structure from the top down, authority, from the bottom up, subjection. Headship and submission are good things between all the levels. If it's good for the Son to be in subjection to the Father, then it's good for the woman to be in subjection to the man. Claims by evangelical feminists that subjection is a bad thing fly directly in the face of these clear verses. We should expect a strong series of statements like this to have a bearing on what follows. In other words, why does Paul talk about a four-part structure in the universe among intelligent beings? God, the Father, Christ, men and women, why does he talk about it in regard to head covering? There must be a significant reason why he introduces this, in a sense, theologically heavy topic. There are at least three connections between his description of this four-part structure and the following verses. So there is an authority structure that must be connected with the head covering. There is the relationship of man and woman connected with the head covering, and there is a usefulness to his introduction of the word head. The Father is the head of Christ, the head of, and head down to the next level and head down to the woman. Regarding the last connection, male to female, man to woman, Paul switches from the use of head to designate a node in an invisible but real authority structure, Father, the head of Christ, so on. He is using the word to describe a spiritual, invisible relationship, but then he switches to using the word head to denoting something physical. Nevertheless, the word head still has to do with an authority structure. So even though he starts talking about a physical head and hair and a covering of that head and hair, he still has in mind head in the authority structure. So the word head still has to do with the authority structure and compels us to associate the headship and submission, two different directions, teaching of verse 3 with the head covering teaching of verses 4 and following. And so when we come to verses 4 and 5, we see that there are two topics, both involving interpretive problems. The first is the nature of the head covering. What is this head covering? And secondly, the problem of a woman's praying or prophesying. Although these issues intersect here, they can be separated and dealt with individually. Now, there's significant debate as to whether the woman's acts in verse 5, praying or prophesying, are approved of here. Does Paul bring them up as something that he's happy with, or is something that he doesn't want to happen, particularly in relation to the meetings of the local church, because they conflict with injunctions elsewhere for the woman to be silent, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where twice Paul wants the women in the meetings of the church to be silent, and in 1 Corinthians 14, twice also. But we'll treat this later in the study, not now. Most commentators, in my view, correctly take this passage along with 1 Timothy 2:12 to refer to relations between men and women in general in the local church, not in regard to marriage, in distinction then from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is addressing husbands and wives only. The issue arises because the word aner here and in Ephesians 5 can mean both male and husband, and gune can mean both female and wife. Ephesians 5:22 is different from this passage because Paul uses the word idios, could be translated their own, before the word husband or male in Ephesians 5:22, where he says, let the wives be subject to their own husbands. So the headship in Ephesians must be within marriage and different from the headship in 1 Corinthians 11. In this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, men in general are above women in general in the structure of verse 3, God, Christ, men, women. This does not mean in any way that women are inferior to men or cannot be as spiritual as men or are not as useful before God. The issue is roles in life before God, and in this passage, roles in life before God in the local church. In Ephesians 5, husbands are the head of their wives, not the head of every woman. Similarly, the wife is to be subject in the Ephesians 5 sense to her husband, not to every man. Also, the husband has the task of shaping his wife in sanctification. He's not called upon to shape other women in the same personal way. We need to emphasize that a man's headship in marriage is never to be taken as a license to mistreat a woman. In fact, Ephesians 5 enjoins the highest kind of self-sacrifice on the part of the husband. So Ephesians 5, the headship there and the headship in 1 Corinthians 11 are different. A third question about this passage then. What's the physical nature of the covering? We've looked at the authority of apostolic teaching found in this passage. We've looked at the question of the place of headship in the passage. And now a third question. What's the physical nature of the covering? Simply stated, the actual covering of verses 5 through 13 cannot be a woman's own long hair, as some people say. There are at least four reasons in the text for this. First, the words translated in the NIV, as covered in verse 4 means literally something down from the head. So that is not a typical or obvious reference to long hair. Second, if verse 5 in the case of the woman were referring to long hair, then verse 4, which is parallel, would have to be referring to long hair on a man. So Paul says, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. So covering there, verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. If those verses were referring to short or long hair, then if verse 4 refers to long hair on a man, there would be something spoken of in verse 4, with regard to the man, that does not seem to be an issue in this passage. That is, whether a man should have long or short hair. Paul's not saying that the man should not pray or prophesy with long hair. A third reason for seeing an added covering on the head here is that, and we mentioned this last time, in verse 4, the word for covering the head with regard to the man, as we just said, means something hanging down, something down from the head, literally. And the word in verse 5 and verse 6 for the woman's being covered, verse 5, it's an adverb, and a related word using the same base word is a verb in verse 6, where he says, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. If it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. So the two occurrences there for covering her head, same basic word, one an adverb, but the second one is a verb, which typically in ancient Greek, as we mentioned last week, means to veil. So the most obvious meaning of the covering for the woman in verses 5 and 6 is veiling. And one might even be bold enough to translate it that way. Verse 5 would be, every woman who prays or prophesies unveiled dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. And then verse 6, the same. If a woman is not veiled, she should have her hair cut off. If it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should be veiled. And I think that looking at it that way helps us a great deal to understand what Paul is teaching. And then the fourth reason why the covering is not a woman's hair has to do with the logic of verse 6. So in verse 6, if covering her hair means simply having long hair, doesn't refer to an added covering, as some would argue, then substituting the words short hair for not covering her head yields the following, which contains a tautology, that is a statement that is circular in the first part and then an irrelevant statement to the second part. So here's what I mean. The translation would go somewhat like this: if the covering referred to is simply her hair, if a woman has short hair, let her hair be cut off, that is, have short hair. So if there's no added covering, Paul would be saying, if the woman has short hair, let her have short hair, which is a circular statement. And then the last part of the verse, if it's a shame for a woman to have short hair or to be shorn, let her have long hair. But that's obvious. So two reasons here in the logic of verse 6 why the head covering is something added. So several reasons why the head covering spoken of here is something that's added. So Paul cannot be talking about a woman's natural long hair in these verses. The covering is something added to the woman's head, just as a man is not supposed to add something to his head. And then the usage in ancient Greek of the word found in verses 5 and 6 with regard to the woman, the word can mean, typically often meant, veil, to be veiled or wear a veil, points, of course, to adding something to the woman's head. But what do we know about contemporary practices and Paul's teaching here? Marlowe provides good insights on this point. And again, I'd encourage you to read at least some of his writings that I gave you the address for in the notes. It's often been written that in the first century, Jewish men covered their heads when they prayed. Marlowe has shown that this is probably not true. He says this: regarding head coverings, some biblical commentaries in the past maintain that the custom observed in medieval times, and I would add even today, till today, in which Jewish men wore prayer shawls on their heads, prevailed even in the first century, so that Paul's instruction regarding the men is opposed to the Jewish practice of his times. Again, many commentators say this, but this is not likely to be correct, says Marlowe. Most scholars believe that the prayer shawl is a later custom which came into general use among Jews during the 3rd century. In other words, it was not in practice when Paul was writing Corinthians. In the 1st century, a Jewish man would often wear something on his head for practical reasons, protection from the hot sun or from a cold wind. But there was apparently no cultural expectation among Jewish men that he should cover or uncover his head at specific times. Now, the question arose Wednesday about Jewish men in synagogue services and other Jewish services, Jewish men today wearing a little covering on their head, a yarmulke. This apparently, again, was not anything like it, was not in practice in the first century as part of Jewish regulations. So Marlowe goes on, if Paul's rule regarding men covering their heads differs from Jewish custom at the time, I would add, it would be in the direction of prohibiting something that was a matter of indifference among the Jews. So is Paul teaching something that goes against or confirms what Jewish men were doing? Marlowe says it doesn't matter because there was no specific expectation of wearing a head covering among men or not doing it. Marla goes on, as for Jewish women, there is clear evidence that in the first century, they covered their heads not only for prayer, but whenever they were outside their own home. It is said that some Jewish women kept themselves covered at all times. In public, they not only covered their heads, but the lower part of their faces as well. For the women, this was a matter of morals and a religious duty, not merely a matter of style or convenience. So there's a difference with the head covering issue in the first century for men and women. Marlowe argues that it's not likely that Paul would argue for the Corinthians and all Christians to follow Jewish customs for men and women. In my view, this would especially be true since the church at Corinth was probably made up mostly of Gentiles. And here is Marlowe again, and we'll conclude this session with his quotation. To summarize the matter briefly here, Marlowe says, I will only say that there is not enough evidence in ancient sources to conclude that Paul is advising conformity to Greek customs in this passage, nor does it seem that he is advising conformity to Jewish customs, in which women hid their faces in public. He is certainly not advising conformity to Roman customs of his day. But clearly he is urging the Corinthians to observe an established custom in the church. And he uses a capital C, that is, all local churches that comprise the living members of the body of Christ, the church. He goes on, this custom was established by Paul in his Gentile congregations, probably after the example of the Jewish custom, but it was somewhat more liberal in its requirements than the stricter Jewish custom, and I assume he is referring to a larger, more extensive veiling. Marlowe says, Christian women were expected to cover their heads, but not their faces, in religious exercises and especially in meetings. It is very doubtful, Marlowe says, that in this matter Paul would have cared much about what pagan women happened to be wearing in Corinth at the time. We'll stop there and resume our studies in the head covering next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for what it teaches. Make us diligent students of your word to sort out what it says here and, of course, elsewhere from Genesis to Revelation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.